Just teasing. Are we ready? Okay. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 18. If memory doesn't fail, which it frequently does, thanks to children, we left off at verse 35. And does that sound right?
18,
14.
14? That's where I have it.
Get out of here. I only did that in my mind. I did all of that in my dreams.
I could be wrong.
That's a hard... Well, that's great. Let's do it. Because I was sitting up here debating, thinking I had already done it, if we should do it again, because Jesus and Zacchaeus, that incident is really informed by the incident of the rich ruler. You can see the theme continues to be money and possessions and wealth, and either them as an obstacle to the kingdom or them in service to the kingdom. So, fine, that's great. Wait, we only did through 14? Okay, well, let's just go through it quickly anyway. 15 then. All right, so what is immediately preceded, verse 15, is the story that Jesus tells of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee goes up to the temple. You recall this? And so does the tax collector. Now, the Pharisee goes up and sets himself, stands by himself, praying, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You see, he's a good grace alone theologian. Thank you, God, that by your grace and by your grace alone, I'm better than everyone else. All right. And in contrast, then you have the man who stands next to him, the tax collector, who stands not in the sight of everyone, but far off. And he won't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but says, be merciful to me. Remember, that's the language of hilasthete. That's the hilasterion is the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of the Lamb is poured out on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once per year. And so that when we see that root in the language of be merciful, probably a better interpretation would be make atonement for me. Make blood atonement for me. By the blood of the Lamb, cover my iniquities. So he won't even look up. He beats his breast and says, make atonement for me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus gives us his judgment. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the other does not go to his house justified. This sinner who says, make atonement for me, does. And really, in truth, there are only two kinds of people in the entire world. There are those who will stand before Jesus on judgment day and say, I'm good enough by your grace, and here is my resume. And there are those who will stand before Jesus on the judgment day and say, I have absolutely nothing but your atonement, your shed blood, for you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's it. Only those two. And the one who has the blood and mercy of Jesus is justified and welcomed into eternal life. And the one who has his own righteousness is then judged by the law. And his righteousness is found to be not righteousness at all, but unrighteousness. So you're either judged by Jesus in grace or judged by the law in wrath. All right. And Jesus told this story to those who thought, who trusted in themselves and thought that they were righteous. Now that has everything to do, of course, then with verse 15, where I guess we left off. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. So here again, we have a lower class, if you will. Not a sinner, but infants. Now here the key is, now they were bringing infants or even infants to him. Brephe is the word in Greek. And what the picture is it's not like toddlers deciding to come to Jesus, but it's infants in their mother's arms being brought or carried to Jesus against their will. Oh my gosh. Okay. Now, the disciples rebuke these mothers and perhaps fathers bringing the children. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Okay? So there's a great reversal, isn't there? The disciples are forbidding and rebuking those who are bringing the children because the children are unworthy of Jesus. Jesus only has time for important people, you see. And Jesus says, no, let the little children come to me. And then look at this, verse 17. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. There's the reversal. You would keep the children away from me unless you repent and convert and become like them, then you will by no means enter the kingdom. In other words, you would keep them away, but they are closer. Indeed, they are already mine. Now, this shows the pureness of God's grace and mercy. What do the infants have to present to Jesus? A resume of righteousness? Hardly. I mean, they're not even aware. They can't make a decision. They haven't done any acts of obedience. They haven't done any great miracles of faithfulness. They've got absolutely nothing. And Jesus says, they're in. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And the disciples are going, oh, but we followed you and we've done everything you asked. And he says, yeah, unless you convert and become like them, you won't enter. You see, and that's pure grace. That's why this text, or maybe the Markan equivalent of it, is read in our baptismal rites as Lutherans. It's not so much a proof text for baptism, it's a proof text that God's grace extends even to children. No, especially to children. And that those who would forbid the little children from being brought to Jesus need to repent and become like those very children. That is, they need to be brought to Jesus too. You see? So far, so good? All right, one thing to point out too, just in passing, is that there's something special with the office of infant, brephe, or child, paideon, technon. Those are often the words used. Sometimes micron is used in Greek for a very little one. And that is that Jesus depicts this class of human being as an icon for those receiving salvation. Faith as a little child, become like little children. And indeed, we are sons and daughters of God. We are children of God, you see. So child is the icon. Why? Because a child is in the office that receives. A child is a dependent in our legal language, in our tax language, right? A dependent. What we mean by that is that everything they receive from another, namely their parents. And so to be a child, the office of child is one who receives. What do you do when you're a baby to receive milk? Cry. That is, you let your need be known. But it isn't like you merited it. I gave you 2 minutes of screaming, therefore you owe me milk. No. It's by pure gift. It's by pure grace. So infants are fed by parents, bathed by parents, clothed by parents, nurtured by parents, loved by parents, all the rest. And that entirely of no merit or worthiness in them, simply they were born into the right family. And that's precisely what God does for us through the waters of holy baptism. Remember Jesus says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I tell you, you must be born again. But you must be born of water and the Spirit. When you're born again, you become a child of God. Then everything you receive, not because of any merit or worthiness in you, but simply because you are his child, you are in his family. So he washes you in the waters of holy baptism, clothes you in the clothing of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, as Paul teaches in Galatians 3. All right, what else does he do? Feeds you with his word, feeds you with his holy supper, cares for you and nurtures you in the household of faith and the church, etc. Okay, so that is then the import of children and the import of being like children. Sometimes this gets abused. To have childlike faith means to have unfaithful faith. Or to believe anything, or to be gullible, or to stray from God's word. That is most certainly not what it means to have childlike faith. To have childlike faith means, as the scriptures say, to receive the pure word of God as milk. Right? You remember that? As pure milk. Okay. Well, probably enough on that. Are we going to go into the rich ruler then, or do we have questions? I see a hand in the back.
Thank you, Pastor. This is a wonderful review of what you did last time.
Oh, we have done this. I thought it could not have been a dream, but it could have been.
No, it's my children that suck my memory.
We've done all this? How far did we go then? Did I do the rich ruler?
You were correct.
You're right to 19.
Yes.
Okay.
I think you're up to the blind beggar.
Oh, okay. All right. Let's okay, very good. All right, yeah, you're welcome. All right. Well, yes, okay, hold on 1 second. We have to have a microphone for you for the sake of the World Wide Web. Eventually, we're going to get a little miniature camera that stares off at that so they can see your face. No, I'm just joking. I won't do that.
And I shall have no
questions. Yeah, exactly right.
Okay, so you said at one point that the children were born into the right family.
Yeah.
Which makes sense to me. I mean, I understand that, but if you're explaining that to someone who maybe feels like they weren't born into the right family, how would you explain that? Like, I know there's parts in the gospel where it talks about, Jesus adopting us as mm-hmm. his children. Mm-hmm. Could you maybe talk
sure,
about
I can talk
that
about
a little
that.
Bit?
Thanks. Yeah, sure. So of course the adoption motif is in scripture. It's a minor motif relative to the motif of being born of water and the Holy Spirit and being a child of God by birth, by the supernatural birth of holy baptism. But the adoption motif is there. He has adopted us as sons. Now, both of these categories, birth and adoption, really come from the fact that we are born into the wrong family, all of us. And all of us, this is Genesis, right? Remember, it was in our reading this morning that God makes us in his likeness and image. After the fall into sin, you flip a few chapters forward and it goes into Adam and Eve after the fall, and they beget children, and the children are made how? In Adam's likeness and image. You see the change? Such that to be born into fallen humanity, to be born into Adam's and Eve's fallen family, you get this great inheritance, an inheritance of being a sinner and having no choice about the matter, an inheritance of being subject to death, and not just death at the end of your life, but death that reaches with its tentacles all the way into your life and afflicts you with sickness and sorrow and fear of death and all the rest of its good stuff. And then the final inheritance is eternal death. So you inherit by birth, by being born into the wrong family of Adam and Eve, sin, death, and everlasting damnation. Oh, goody. All right? And that's just the fact. That's just what it is to be a fallen human being. By one man, all men fell, and by one man, all men are redeemed. And that one man is Jesus Christ. And so as that gospel spreads throughout the world, as Jesus himself says, you must be born. It's blinking. Thanks so much.
They were new at the beginning of the service.
Okay. So then, as the gospel goes forth, as we hear Jesus say, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and by teaching them. That discipleship also, as Jesus teaches, is being born again by water and the Spirit. That's what baptism is. So that new birth and that adoption are the foundational part of the proclamation of the gospel. You must become part of a different family. Why? Because that which is flesh is flesh. That which is Adam is Adam. You're going to inherit sin, death, and the devil. That which is spirit through the new birth or adoption into God's family, you are going to inherit not sin, but his righteousness and forgiveness. Not death, but eternal life. And not eternal damnation, but eternal blessedness. as we see God face to face. And so this becomes an all-important question, as we've seen earlier in Luke's gospel, and as we see here, right at verse 18, which we are not going to go into because we already did. But nonetheless, it's important to the point. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit?" See, how does an inheritance work? You have to be born of the right family. To be born into the family of God, then you become an inheritor of all that is God's. He says, "Well, what must I do?" And a good enough answer would be, you've misunderstood inheritance, right? Because you can't really do anything to inherit anything other than be born into the right family, and then you're a son, and then you're an inheritor. Or be adopted into the right family, and then you're a son, and then you're an inheritor. And the right family in this and every instance biblically is God's family, okay? So already then in verse 18, we see the man off on the wrong foot. Does that kind of help?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, very good. All right, so then, I will just simply point out the theme, since we've covered this of the rich ruler. The rich ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he says, yep, done them all. Not really a very good answer, is it? Means you haven't done any of them, nor have you understood them. Okay? So Jesus says, okay, very good. This one thing you must do, sell everything that you have. And the man was filled with sorrow. Why? Because he was rich, he was loaded, and he couldn't see parting with all of that. And you see, Jesus shows by that one thing that he could not do, that he has not actually done any of it. To put that mammon away would be to put God first. He is serving not God, but mammon. Yeah, and so he reveals that. Now, Jesus has some absolute things to say here. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, which is very important because of the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus coming up. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I mean, I suppose not for us and our modern machinery or something, but in that day it was. And so that's the absolute nature. And the disciples hear this and they understand it. Those who heard it, verse 26, said, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, no one. It's effectively what he says. It's impossible with men. What is impossible with men is, however, possible with God. So it's impossible for man to do. What must you do to inherit? It's impossible what you must do. But with God, it's not. Because by pure grace, he's going to give you this new birth, this new adoption, bring you into his family and bestow everything upon you by pure grace and mercy for the sake of Jesus. Okay? So who can be saved? What is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And it's remarkable, in a sense, that Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, here you are comparing yourself to others. Right? But verse 29, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, what Jesus is commending is their faith by which they have followed him, that they are not seeking to be justified or seeking to be righteous in their own eyes or justified before God on account of their resume, but rather they are following him because it's impossible with them, but all things are possible with God. They have no other hope. They have nowhere else to turn but Jesus. That's why they're following him. They're saying, and that has resulted in the fruit that we have sacrificed certain things. And Jesus commends them for it and says, absolutely so. And for your sacrifice, you will receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. That means rewards present tense and in the future. Okay? Now this we discuss, and I use this term, I still like it even after I've thought of it for a few weeks. Evangelical poverty, which in its essence is what Jesus describes when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. To have poverty is to stand before God and say, I have nothing. Indeed, I have debt. That's all I have. Okay, that's the essence of evangelical poverty. Now that translates to all aspects of life, because you realize then that if standing before God you have nothing, no claim on Him, only debt, then what is everything else that He has given you? Pure grace and gift. Everything. The Small Catechism teaches this very plainly in the first article of the Creed. So that God gives us all things, and we realize that all things are gift. Well, if all things are gift, are they our possession? No. Did we earn or merit them? No. They're gifts freely given to us that we might be stewards. Now, if they're not our possession, if we didn't merit them, then we in ourselves are poor. We have nothing that is our own. We have only that which He has given. And as stewards, we freely give, and that in service of the gospel, whatever is required, whatever is needed. It's not that we have to sell absolutely everything. Okay? That's not required. We're going to see that come up in Jesus and Zacchaeus. But it's simply that we put everything in service to the gospel. And isn't that the story that Jesus has already told of the dishonest steward, right? Who put mammon to work so that he might have eternal friends, or he might have friends and houses to go into. And so too then, we should put mammon to work for the sake of the kingdom so we have eternal friends and eternal houses to go into. Okay, so Jesus has covered these themes before. And just to be sure that it's not our evangelical poverty that merits eternal life, here again we have Jesus foretelling His death. And that's verse 31 through 34. To the 12 He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Fascinating, because Jesus is thinking here of the Old Testament scriptures alone. They are sufficient to tell of who He is. Verse 32, "For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise." So Jesus fully understands what is to come, right down to the details. Flogging, killing Him, and on the third day His rising. Now the disciples understand none of these things. They don't get it until the Holy Spirit comes. Do they really understand these things? Okay. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. All right, so Jesus heals a blind beggar. As He drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Okay, and we've seen this motif before. Here's poverty, right? Here's someone who has nothing. And hearing a crowd going by, He inquired what this meant. They told Him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And He cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." What's with the Son of David? That's a messianic title. The Son of David is the king, the rightful king. When He calls Him the Son of David, He is calling Him the Messiah. What a contrast. The disciples who have followed Him all this time don't understand. This blind beggar sitting in a ditch does. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Once again, we see the lowliest rebuked, don't we? Just as the Pharisee stood in the temple shaming the sinner, just as the high and mighty disciples rebuked those who were bringing the lowly children, so too now the crowd, who considers themselves worthy of Jesus, rebukes this man. Verse 39, "And those who were in front rebuked Him, telling Him to be silent. But He cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Isn't that beautiful? The world tells us Christians to be silent. My goodness, a good portion of the time the church does too. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to Him. And when He came near, He asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has," it's that loaded word that can mean made you well, but also is just plainly the word for saved you. Your faith has saved you. And that, as we've seen so frequently in Luke, is the greater gift of Jesus' healings. Remember when he heals the lepers and the one returns? And Jesus says, where are the others? It's not in judgment that they were so thankless that they were not thankful enough, but rather that he wanted more for them. And that's indicated by what he says to the one who comes back. He says, your faith has saved you. He wanted not only to cure those 10 lepers of their physical malady, he wanted to absolve them and declare them saved. He wanted to speak the gospel directly to each one of them. They departed without receiving the fullness of the blessing. They departed without receiving the full and main thing that he wanted for them. You see? And that's in every last one of the healings. Here we see it too, that he restores the sight. Great, that's wonderful. But if that's it, then we're missing the point. Because the deeper point is what Jesus says next. After he says, recover your sight, your faith has saved you. That's a declaration of absolution. Your sins are forgiven. Nothing stands before you and God. Your faith has saved you. And immediately the man recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So once again, we see the great reversal. And we see here a man who is blind and a beggar, who uses his ears to hear that Jesus of Nazareth is coming, who cries out all the louder, who is told, shut up and be quiet and don't trouble him. You're not worth his time. And he cries out all the louder, and the Lord answers him in mercy and gives him his sight and then tells him he is saved, that by faith he is saved. Now, we often credit St. Paul with really being the theologian of grace and faith, justified by grace through faith apart from works. That's misplaced. Look at a line like this. Recover your sight, your faith has saved you. What good works has this man done? How has he amended his sinful life? How has he worked out his own salvation? How has he done anything? He has simply believed in Jesus, the one who heals the sick, the one who justifies the ungodly. And Jesus doesn't do it like Paul and say, well, you see, by grace alone, through faith alone, you have been saved. No, he just says your faith has saved you. But here, faith, not faith plus works, not faith plus decision, not faith plus commitment, not faith plus anything, faith. Here is faith alone from the lips of Jesus. And you see this almost every single time he heals someone, faith alone. Jesus is the real theologian of faith alone. Who do you think Paul got it from? Yeah, so when the History Channel tells you that Paul is the start of Christianity and Jesus said nothing about grace alone, faith alone, or anything, nonsense, utter nonsense. Here you see pure grace, pure mercy, and a declaration of righteousness, a declaration of salvation on account of faith. This man heard who Jesus was and believed. He believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of David, and was thus saved. Okay, let's pause there before we go on to Jesus and the wee little man. Did you learn that song growing up? I hope I wasn't the only one.
Pastor, something occurred to me when you were reading that last part. Mm-hmm. He's announced as Jesus of Nazareth. And we know not everybody understood who he really was. But the beggar, as soon as he's healed, says he went on his way glorifying God and giving praise to God. So he must have understood that Jesus was God.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Because the Son of David understood biblically. If he understands that he is the Son of David, then he understands that he is the Messiah, and the Messiah in the language of the Old Testament is God come to his people. It's the end. That's simply it's the day of the Lord. That's the way the prophets speak of it. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of his coming. So yes, he has an understanding that this is Yahweh visiting his people in human flesh. To say that he is the Son of David is to say simply that. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? Off we go. All right, chapter 19. Verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Two big problems. Remember, nobody liked tax collectors because they were seen as turncoats and sellouts. Not only had they turned their back on God and Israel, but they and were thus serving Caesar, but they had also turned their back on God and were serving Mammon. And many of them were dishonest, as you're going to see. All right, so he was a tax collector and he was rich, and we've already heard that the Pharisees are described as rich, and it seems that everywhere Jesus talks, particularly in Luke, the rich are precluded from the kingdom. Why? Because when you're rich, you don't need anything else. You don't need the kingdom. That's precisely the problem with riches. If you have enough riches, you say, I'm satisfied. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry, O my soul. Let's build some bigger barns. And God says, you fool. This very night your soul is required from you. And all that you have accumulated, what do you now have? Nothing. You see, and that's that idea of evangelical poverty, that the truth is, we're all poor. You realize it in death. A Christian understands this, thus it's evangelical poverty. It's really a perception. A non-Christian doesn't understand this. He's equally as poor, and he simply doesn't understand. He doesn't see. All right, so you have a tax collector. In fact, the chief tax collector, and he was rich. Verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, how on earth did he know his name? Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Which is great. I'm inviting myself over. Which Jesus has to relish. He has to relish. Because, well, I don't want to belabor the point. Everything is Jesus, right? Everything belongs to the Lord. We're always at his table. I grew up praying, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, which is actually not all that great of a prayer. I mean, I still say it all the time, and I'm teaching it to my kids, so don't get me wrong here. But be our guest is kind of silly. It is just a little bit silly. We're always and ever his guest. Always and ever. And so even when he invites himself into our homes or comes into our homes, he is there as Lord and host, no doubt about it. What are we eating? The food he provided. So he's there, and he's saying, I'm going into your house. And why the Lord must also have relished this is because just how bad it irked all the other people. Because this guy is not only a dirty tax collector, a dirty, thieving, conniving, turncoat tax collector, but he is the chief. And the Pharisees have been harassing Jesus. He eats with sinners. Why do you eat with sinners? Why do you eat with scumbags? Why do you eat with tax collectors and prostitutes? And so Jesus is on this parade into Jericho, and all the people are about him, and he stops, and he says to this one man who happens to be probably one of the most notoriously vile sinners in the eyes of all the Jews, and he says, I'm coming over, and we're going to have dinner. So Jesus must have relished this, not only for the joy of it towards Zacchaeus, but for the fact that it infuriated his foes. All right, so verse 6, Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, predictably. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Again, they see it wrong. They see Jesus as the guest. That's not true at all. Zacchaeus is the guest, as is his entire dinner party. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Now, what did Jesus say to convert him? Who knows? We don't really know. We don't really know what was said or what sermon was preached or anything else. But I tell you what, if there was, just put yourself in Zacchaeus' shoes for a minute. There's a prophet who doesn't know you. You're pretty curious about him. You climb up into a tree, and he comes up to you and looks you right in the eye. I'll use myself, and says, Jeremy, I'm coming over to your house. That might just have a little bit of a converting effect. Who are you? How do you know me? Why are you coming over? So even though we don't know, even in that one line, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today, there's a profound proclamation of his divinity and also of the gospel. If he knows who I am out of the blue, he knows all about me, and he knows everything I've done, and yet he will come under my roof. That is a merciful prophet. That is a prophet of mercy. Okay, so he hurries down, receives him joyfully, everybody else grumbles. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Beautiful thing about the Lord's Supper, isn't it? That Jesus continues to eat with sinners. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." So he's repenting, he wants to make good, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now we learn that this man was a Jew. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Right? And there Jesus calls himself, names himself with a messianic title, the Son of Man, which is also a divine title, like in the book of Daniel, for example. So there he plainly says to Jewish ears, or to ears acquainted with the Old Testament, "I am the divine Messiah, and I have come to seek and to save the lost." So as Jesus has said earlier, "I came not for the well, but for the sick." In this language, "I came not for those who are found, but rather for the lost. I came not for the righteous, but for sinners." So salvation has come to this house. Who came to this house? Jesus! In other words, he says, "I am salvation, and I'm coming to your house." And again, that's the essence of divine service. If I talk more than 30 seconds on this, pull me back with some sort of stick or cane or something and get me off stage. I won't get on my hobby horse, but this is the essence of divine service. The Lord Jesus comes into our house every Sunday. Salvation comes into our house every Sunday. And we eat and drink and we hear him and we are converted and our faith is strengthened. We repent of our sins, we're healed, we think about how to make good on our life. The beautiful thing is, here is the fruits of repentance that Zacchaeus shows. He's going to give half of my goods, I give it to the poor. That's how free he is. He was once a slave to mammon and a slave to wealth. And that after that day, he said, "I could care less. An entire half of it, I'm giving it away." Now, also important is that Jesus doesn't say, Zacchaeus, you got to do the other half too. The only reason he told the ruler that he had to give everything is simply because he wanted to point out that the ruler could not. This isn't a mandate that Christians have to give up everything to God, otherwise Jesus would have corrected Zacchaeus. But he doesn't. That's the point. All right, and then he's going to give this all to the poor. This is beautiful. It's the great reversal. It's what Jesus himself does. "And if I've defrauded anyone, I'll restore it fourfold." Okay, so there are the fruits of repentance. The fruits of salvation. But indeed it ends then with, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Okay, let's... one more thing. Because Pastor Hodel was right, must have been a few Sundays ago, probably 3 Sundays ago at least, and he was naming some of the things you've got to pay attention to in the scriptures. And whenever you see a cloud, for example, this was his sermon, you've got to pay attention because a cloud is one of these loaded things in the scripture. You have to do the same with trees. He might have even mentioned that. I don't recall specifically. But when you see a tree in scripture, you had better pay attention. Why? Because our Lord himself in the climax of salvation is on a tree. And so there's this beautiful but very subtle imagery here that Zacchaeus climbs up into a tree, and Jesus comes to him and says, "You come down." Why does he say, "You come down"? Well, he has just proclaimed that he is going to the cross, that he is going to the tree. "Zacchaeus, you get down from there. I am going to be the one up in a tree. You come down, for salvation has come to your house today." It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Okay, so now when I think of the wee little man in the tree, I think it's wonderful, because I think of how Jesus said, you come down, and not long after, he went up. Indeed, you can look at that. Glance right ahead to verse 28, and you'll see he's entering into Jerusalem to go to that very tree. Okay, so we're right on the eve of the cross here, and the Holy Week before his passion. Okay, any questions on Zacchaeus or anything you have to add to the way I said it? Yes, David.
When he says son of Abraham, is it more than just identifying him as a Jew? Is it also identifying him as one of the family of faith?
I think that's it. It's a bit ambiguous, but probably, I mean, just on its own as a phrase. But in the context is salvation. And exactly as you said, Abraham is justified by faith. And so now Zacchaeus is also justified by faith, and thus is a son of Abraham. Forget where it is. I want to say it's Romans, but I could be wrong. If not, there's a parallel teaching, certainly in Romans, to this. Yeah, not all Israel is Israel is in Romans. I just don't recall where, this might be Galatians. But remember where he's talking about sons of Abraham, and he says, not all sons after Abraham are sons of the flesh, but rather sons of faith. Those are the true sons of Abraham. Anyway, that's the teaching, New Testament teaching, that David is getting at, and rightfully so. This Zacchaeus now believes in Jesus. Yeah. Okay, there is no way we are going to get through the parable of the 10 minas, and I don't want to do it short duty. So let's just stop there for this week. We'll be on next week with verse 11 and following. The Lord be with you. Oh, I